Before me this morning is a simple and straightforward task, yet it is one so daunting and so lofty and so high, so enormous that I freely acknowledge that I have no hope of accomplishing that to the degree that I would like. As this congregation knows, at the beginning of the year, I usually set forth a particular series of sermons, series of studies, usually on a thematic basis, on what we're going to consider once a month. And last year it was on the subject of prayer, but COVID derailed that pretty quickly and just never got back on track. So I do apologize for that. But now, with us knowing kind of what we're dealing with, I have set forth, and God willing, it's my plan to set back in mind that series of studies on a monthly basis, once a month, we'll consider a theme that that's going to carry us throughout the course of the year. And I find sermon series personally to be a very valuable tool, because they allow us to mine very deeply into God's Word, because you're building and you're digging more deeply as you consider one particular theme, but you're coming back to it over and over. Hopefully you're not wearing people out along the way, although you are having very similar studies and very similar considerations, but you're, I believe, can dig more deeply into Scripture with a series of studies than you can with just a single lesson, although much good can still come from that. I think you can really find some beautiful truths hidden deep in God's Word by coming back to a recurring theme throughout time. So our theme for next year, or rather this year, as if we're still 2020, we don't need that. But our theme for this year is going to be the true character of God, the character of God. And so just once a month, what we're going to be doing is considering different attributes that God possesses: His holiness, His grace, His mercy, His justice, so forth and so on. And it's my hope and my goal and my prayer that throughout the course of the year, we're able to just understand and grasp God a little bit better and better. The purpose for our study this morning is to lay a foundation that's going to, upon which we're going to build this series. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes, and I'm going to be frequently referencing him throughout the course of this series. The Knowledge of the Holy, he writes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. More important than our job, more important than our children that we're raising, more important than how we serve the Lord is what is within our minds when we think about God." And that reason is because our jobs and how we raise our children and how we worship God and what attitude we have when we worship all flows from the fact of what we actually think about Him. And Mr. Tozer continues, he writes, "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men." The result of this being, brethren, is that largely the church has lost her sense of awe of God, her sense of reverence for God, her ability to see God as high and as lofty as He has revealed Himself to us in Scripture. And the result is evidenced by the fact that we can oftentimes, and just speaking personally here, I can't speak for you and what's in your heart, but so oftentimes how you can just kind of get casually lost in emotionlessly singing upright, you know, as we blend our voices with those who are in heaven, those spiritual beings in heaven who, before the very presence of God forever cry out of His holiness, as we do that upright rather than falling on our faces. The fact that we can in prayer boldly approach God's throne, have a way for us been made by the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet so oftentimes repeat those same rote, habitual phrases that we use when we talk to God. The fact that we can give to the work of God, or give to people who are in need without wondering how this is going to benefit the kingdom. The fact that we can sustain our spiritual life by partaking of His body and blood, by allowing our minds to drift off a million miles away. The fact that we can open His Word and have the Holy Spirit communicate to us through this inspired Word and just have our eyes glaze over as that's being read or that's being taught. The lackadaisical way in which so many of us oftentimes can fall into habitual practices of worship show us that we have surrendered and lost sight of the supreme, all-inspiring majesty of God. And if we can enter heaven's throne room in such blasé fashion, what does that say about the secular portions of our life, which are to be viewed through the same mentality of God's awesomeness? And as I said, I indict myself first and foremost. Tozer writes, "A right conception of God is basic not only to theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse." What that means is all of our life, from our worship to our work flows from how we view God. And if it's out of place, and if we fail to think about God as marvelously or as splendidly as we should, then one day, the foundation upon which we're building our life is going to fall down flat. And we need to see God, not just this morning, but every day of our life, as the transcendent, great, awesome, majestic, holy God that He is. And so thus I've entitled our study, very simply, What is God Like? But before we address that, I want to kind of lay this foundation. And I want to impress upon us why it is we must understand God rightly. Why we must understand God rightly. Let me just give you three reasons why it's important we understand God as He is truly, as He truly is. Firstly, to view God other than how He is idolatrous. That's just the bottom line. To view God how He is in any way other than He actually is idolatry. You go back and you read in the Old Testament, and what you see is the principal sin of God's people was that of idolatry. It was idolatry time and time and time again that ensnared them, that drew them away from God. And when you read the Ten Commandments, commandment number one and commandment number two were worship the Lord your God only and don't make for yourself any graven images. Two of those five sought to nip idolatry in the bud. And when God appeared to the people at Mount Sinai, you may remember He took on this immaterial form of fire. Because He knew that if He appeared to them in any way, as any created being to which they could relate, they would then take that, form an idol of that, and that rather than worshiping God, they would worship this image of God that they had seen. And so that's one reason God has never revealed Himself visibly to man in such a way, is because they would then turn and worship the image rather than the one who it actually represented. You remember there was one man, though, who was bold enough to say, I want to see you, God, and that was Moses. In Exodus 33:18, Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And so God agrees to hide Moses in the cleft of a rock. And He's going to pass by and He's going to cover Moses with His hand, keep him safe there. And He's going to reveal His back, if you will, to Moses. And in Exodus 34, verse 5, Moses reveals what this encounter was like. I want you to notice this. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness for thousands, who forgives wrongdoings, violations of His law and sin. So, do you understand what's happening here? When God revealed Himself to Moses, Moses doesn't write down for us, this is what I saw. This is the amazing glory of God that from the perspective in which I saw it, this is what it looked like. No, what He did is God passed before Moses and revealed Himself to Moses. He cried out, proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in faithfulness. Now, the reason is because God is not determined to us as He relates to us by the form in which He exists. Rather, the glory of God that Moses saw, he did not see with his eyes. It's what was revealed to him about God and what Moses wrote down for us. And so, dear brother or sister, if you want to see more God in greater glory, in greater splendor, in greater awe, open this book, get in this book, read about God, learn about God, because when Moses saw God, what he saw, the glory of God, it was the character of God that was revealed. Yes, he was passed by. Tozer writes, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. And that's why I say to view God other than He is idolatrous. Now, you and I may not be guilty of crafting an idol out of wood or stone and then bowing down before that idol, but how oftentimes have we been idolatrous in thinking thoughts that were simply unworthy and undeserving of God in all of His majesty and worth and dignity? And so we must accept what God reveals about Himself in His fullness, all of it, regardless of how hard that is for us to accept and reconcile and to view God other than He is idolatrous. Let me just give you an example that's very common today, and I think you'll understand what I mean. Somebody today says, well, my God is a God of love. What they mean by that is that their God accepts everybody as they are, and heaven forbid that their God call on somebody, much less command them to change something about their life to bring it into conformity with what He wants. They exalt God's love, as they define it anyway, not as it's biblically defined, but they exalt in their mind God's love over everything else about Him that He has revealed. And since God's love is the exalted attribute, His justice, His holiness, His vengeance and wrath are all subservient to His love. The implication being is this. This God who is nothing but love will happily accept men who have a sexual attraction to men and then act on that and decide to marry, and they will bless that marriage. This God of love wouldn't dare have you unhappy in a marriage in which you are miserable. And despite the fact that your spouse has not been unfaithful, He would want you to go and find someone with whom you could be happy. This God of love would not send Christ rejecting God-hating sinners to a place of eternal punishment. Do you see what's happening? The God of love, who is worshipped by so many Christians, is nothing more than an idol that they have conceived in their own mind, produced by the evil machinations of their heart. This God of love, this idol, knows nothing of God's holiness, knows nothing of God's justice, nothing of His hatred for sin. And the same can be said, granted, of those who would exalt God's righteousness, God's justice, God's vengeance over His grace and His mercy. To see God, as I have and as many of my brethren have, and some might still struggle with, to see God as angry and vengeful, sitting on the edge of His throne, just waiting for you to cross one toe over the line so that He can strike you down and blast you to smithereens. Listen, to elevate that aspect of God over His love and mercy is no different than the other. To isolate one particular attribute that you have a tendency to prefer and to exalt it over all others is not to worship God as He truly is, but it's to create in your own heart an idol who is not a reflection of God as He reveals Himself. We must understand God rightly, because to fail to do so is to be idolatrous. Secondly, we must understand God rightly because to fail to do so creates within man an exaltation from his station. Go with me to Luke chapter 18, if you would. Luke chapter 18. There's a reason that the majority of people who don't believe in God are arrogant and prideful and believe that they possess greater value and intelligence, and they're selfish and smarter and better than everyone else. Because a high view of God or a low view of God is going to determine how you see yourself. And what I mean by a low view of God, I'm talking about someone who looks at God and attributes to Him less dignity than what He deserves. They look at God as if He were a man, just a little bit better than men. And here in Luke 18, we see a man who has a low view of God. How do I know this? Listen to him pray. Luke 18, starting in verse 10. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Okay, how you pray, by the way, this is just a good litmus test of how you view God. The majesty or the lack of majesty with which you view God. If your prayers revolve around you, what you want, what you think you need, but you don't take any time to exalt God's name, to thank God for what He's done in your life, if that's how you pray, then you have a low view of God if you can't see past yourself in your prayers. And this guy prays, and some translations say he prays to himself. Not that he prays to God, he prays thus to himself. He proceeds to tell God how fortunate God is to have a man like him. He says, "I fast twice a week. God, I pay tithes of everything that I get, from the greatest to the smallest. I'm not bad like all of those other sinners out there, much less like this evil tax collector." And so this guy's whole prayer was, me. It all revolved around him. And this is what happens when you have a low view of God. You think too much of yourself. Now, I can show you where we stand in God, in proximity to God. It comes from an uninspired man from the book of Job, Bildad, a friend of Job, but his words capture well what I want you to see, what I need to see and be reminded of. That is the great vastness that exists between me and God. So I was quite humble. Are you ready? Buckle up. It hurts. Job 25:5-6, Bildad says, "If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in God's sight, how much less man that maggot and son of man that worm?" And I'm not downplaying man's worth. We're made in the image of God. And the fact that we bear God's image creates within us this intrinsic value, inherent value. I'm not talking about value, though. What we're talking about is seeing myself and you seeing yourself in view of God's greatness. And I'll be honest, I really don't like this comparison. The Holy Spirit would have saw fit to leave it out. I'd have been happy. Man? A worm? A worm that the sun shrivels up? A worm whom a man steps on and is gone and his life is extinguished and thinks nothing of it? A worm that is the lowest, grubbiest form of life there is on this entire planet? We used to sing the song, or we sometimes still do, "Alas and did my Savior bleed." And it says, "Alas and did my Savior bleed? Did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a one as I?" I don't know if you know it, and I think some of the older songbooks translated it this way, but the newer songbooks have modified that lyric by a single word to play off of our delicate sensibilities. But the original lyrics that were written says, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear this and when I think about this, my pride wants to swell up in me and say, how can you compare man to a worm? But listen, listen. The comparison of a man and a worm, that doesn't even come close to measure the greatness, the distance between us and God. You see, a worm would never look at a man and say, we're really not that far apart. Therefore, man should never look at God and say, we're really not that far apart. We are in different worlds, galaxies, universes, and multiverses apart. But within this humility and this humbling perspective, there is a subtle beauty that's to be found. And that is when you grasp rightly where you stand in proximity to God, you begin to understand the greatness of God's love for you. Because despite the infinite vastness that exists between me and God and between you and God, Paul writes in Philippians 2, Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And so it's only in this great chasm that we can fully appreciate how much God loves us as we see just how small we are and just how great he is. We must think rightly about God, because to not do so is to practice idolatry, and to not do so is to cause us to think more of ourselves than we should. But one more thing, one more reason. A low view of God robs us of seeing God in all of his awesomeness. Go with me to Job chapter 26. By the way, if you want an awesome picture of the book of God, read through the book of Job. Job chapter 26. Every once in a while, my dad will go off on a tangent. One of the tangents he likes, and one which I am in agreement with, is he talks about how our overuse of a word, a common word, making it a common word rather, detracts from the value that that word actually has and weakens and dampens the actual meaning that it possesses. And he oftentimes uses this in reference to the word awesome. And as I said, I'm in full agreement with him on that. And I confess to being as bad as my generation. You know, we use the word awesome as if it had no meaning at all, just simply describing something mundane, like an object or an event that we thought was enjoyable, that we thought was fun. And it can range from a video game to a song to a football game or to a deer we shot, so forth and so on. But our overuse of the word awesome has robbed us of a term by which we might rightly understand God. God is awesome. WordWeb defines the word awesome as inspiring awe, admiration, or wonder. Awe is that feeling that you have that overwhelms you when you have climbed up a mountain and you stand up on top of that mountain and you look down and the trees are about that big. That's awesome. That's awe. Awe is what you feel as you're driving across Millwood on an afternoon and evening as the sun's starting to set and you look up and the sky's just canvassed with orange and blue and purple and red and pink. Awe is what you feel when you're sitting in a deer stand and the morning sun starts to break through the trees, and the birds start to singing, and the world starts to wake up. All is that shiver that starts at the tip of your toes and runs up your spine all the way to your ears that you feel when you're singing with a thousand saints, our God. He is alive. All is what you feel, church, when you encounter God. And what a low view of God does is it robs us of the awe that God should instill within us. Listen to Job as he describes the awesomeness of God. Job 26, starting in verse 5, read down through verse 13. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the earth, the waters, in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are clear, and his hand has pierced the fleeting serpent. So what Job is describing here is the awesomeness of God that's simply seen when you open your eyes and you look at the world that you live in. He talks about the cycle of evaporation and precipitation. He talks about the cycle of light and darkness. He talks about God who, with just a flicker of a thought, can calm a stormy sea, or who can shatter the mightiest monsters of the sea. And I guess because I heard preachers talk about it so much, I just assumed that it was true, that after Jesus' resurrection, all activity from God has ceased. He just stepped back off of the scene and just let the nature, the laws that he had created, just rule the world. Now, I don't know what silly person started that kind of thinking that God is no longer involved in this world physically and spiritually. But listen, you are dead wrong if you think that God has stepped out of this world and is no longer active in it. You just are. In Hebrews 1:3, we're told Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus is holding things together as we speak amidst everything else He does. He's holding the universe together by the word of His power. And if for one moment He relinquished that, everything would fall apart. I love how Job describes the majesty of God as it's seen in the workings of the world. But hold on to your hats and look at verse 14 and try to wrap your mind around this. Verse 14, Job 26. Behold, all of those wondrous things God has done in this world that He has made, as He upholds it by the word of His power. Behold, these are the fringes of His ways. And how faint a word we hear of Him, but His mighty thunder, who can understand? This world, in all of its awesomeness, in all of its majesty, in all of its power, get this, it's nothing but a fringe of God's ways. The way in which He displays His majesty and might, listen, they're but the mere tip of the iceberg of God's awfulness. It only begins to scratch the surface. It's but a fringe of His way. It's a faint whisper that we can look out and hear. Whenever standing in His presence, one day we will know the voice of His thunder. God is an awesome God. Amen? The slow view of God that looks at Him beneath His dignity will rob us of the awe that God should instill within us. And our entire life flows from the way we see God. Thus we should diligently seek to know Him rightly. So thus we must have an appropriate understanding of who God is and of what God is. Thus the purpose of our series this year, to better understand God so that we might better live aright before Him. So in the next couple of minutes, I just want to take time to consider two aspects of God, two dimensions of God. First, God is knowable. This great God whom we've just described and whom we've witnessed the work of His hands, He is knowable. Proverbs 2, 3-5 says, "For if you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." If one is persistent in their search from God, they will find what they're looking for. So God is knowable in three ways. First, He's knowable to us in creation. In Romans 1 and verse 20, Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Listen, a casual glance at this world signals to you that there is a God. No one who is unbiased, irrational, intellectual, and honest will look at this world and think to themselves, "Wow, it's amazing how all of this just came from nothing." We wouldn't have that thought. We look at the world and we realize someone had to make this. In both God's eternal power and His deity, though invisible, they're clearly seen and clearly perceived through the world that He has made. God is knowable in creation. God is more greatly, more clearly seen, however, in revelation. While creation can reveal to us the existence of God, it takes revelation for us to understand something specific about Him. Revelation, and I'm not talking about the book of the Bible, revelation is simply God revealing Himself or communicating things about Himself to man. As it pertains to today, He reveals Himself to us through His Word. In Ephesians 3, 3 and 4, "By revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote to you briefly. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." So this book we refer to as the Bible is God's revelation of Himself, is God revealing Himself to man, inspired through the Holy Spirit, through the prophets, by the Holy Spirit, who oversaw the transcription process. And so while we can look at the world and say, there's a God, we can open God's Word and we can find out just how loving and gracious and kind and forgiving that God is. So God is knowable by creation, by revelation, but most clearly God is seen for us in Jesus Christ. Mankind has always had this fascination with seeing the face of God, haven't they? In fact, we're told that Philip, in John 14, 8 and 9, said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father." People are still asking to see God, just as Moses would. "Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us." And Jesus answered to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father." In Hebrews 1, 3, we are told that Jesus is the radiance of His glory, that is, of the Father's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. And so if you better want to understand the Father, look at Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of implications that we would draw from that. One, and this is important, there is such a thing as objective truth. Within the world today, objective truth has gone out the window. Science has gone out the window. Logic has gone out the window. Two people that are biologically male, one of them can say, I'm a man. That's right. It's a true statement. Another can say, who's biologically male, I'm a woman. That's true. See, the objectivity has been removed from truth. You believe it to be true? Good enough for me. This is true. And so the Bible teaches us, and what God reveals as having made himself knowable, is that there is an objective truth that we can stand on that allows us to say, this is true, this is not. John 17:17, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. God's word provides for us an objective truth, the means through which he has revealed himself to us. Secondly, the fact that God is knowable tells us that there is a foundation for our faith. We're not out here just kind of got our fingers crossed, living our life, hoping that there is a God. That's not the case. Faith acknowledges the evidence that has been revealed, and it lays a foundation upon which the faith is then built. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is not blind. It considers evidence. It considers God's word. And in light of what it has been revealed, it chooses to trust God. And then thirdly, we should have this eager desire to learn more. Since God has made us knowable, should we not pursue with all eagerness a desire to know God more greatly? 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So on one hand, God is knowable. He has made himself known to us in various ways. But at the same time, on the other side of the coin, wonderfully, yet terrifyingly, God is incomprehensible. Charles Spurgeon said, as well might a gnat seek to drink in the ocean as a finite creature to comprehend the eternal God. A God whom we could understand would be no God. If we could grasp him, he could not be infinite. If we could understand him, he would not be divine. We as finite creatures simply cannot grasp the mind of the infinite. Our finite mind can't wrap our minds around it. And so when I say God is incomprehensible, I'm not saying that God is unknowable, because that would, after all, undermine the point we just made. What I'm saying is we can't understand God exhaustively as he actually is. And I want to just look at two passages that will impress upon you his incomprehensible nature. Psalm 145 and verse 3. Great is the Lord, highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. When you think about eternity, when you think about God being unsearchable, when you think about eternity, have you ever thought, be honest, have you ever thought, I wonder how I'm not going to get bored there? I mean, this is forever. After you sit around and listen to Paul and Moses and David and all of the great people, men and women of the Bible, recount their story, the first 1,000,000 years that takes, what are you going to do the next 1,000,000 years? You ever thought, what am I going to do for eternity? Listen, the Holy Spirit tells us that the greatness of God is unsearchable. What that means is that you can't fully ever understand God. So take just a single attribute of God. Take his grace, for instance, and you're there in heaven for eternity. And you just look at God and you gaze upon his grace. It's unsearchable. It's beyond your ability to comprehend. That means you could look at his grace, examine it, try to wrap your mind around it for all eternity, and that one attribute you would never even come close to figuring out. Because his greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord, and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Now, it's hard for us to wrap our mind around this, and that's partly what I want you to understand. Because God is incomprehensible, that means you can't wrap your mind all the way around it. Per Google, who would never lie to us, I'm certain, tells us, if you look into it, you ask how many stars are there, and they estimate that there are one, scientists do rather, estimate there are 1,000,000,000,000,000,000 stars in the observable universe. Listen, God can count them all. God can count them all. He has counted them all. He can count them all in less than a second. He knows how many of them there are. But more than that, he's given names to all of them. Now, that's astounding. I've been here at Saratoga for 5 years, 85 people, and I'm still learning some names, maybe not names per se, but I'm still learning how people are related to one another. And I'm learning maiden names and things of that nature. 5 years, and I can't remember the names of 85 folks. Numbering and naming 1,000,000,000,000,000,000 stars is truly only something God can do. But it goes without saying that even greater than the number and the names would be the creation of these wondrous heavenly bodies. What lofty terms could have described that? What great words, what magnificent means might the Holy Spirit have communicated to us, the creation of these billion trillion stars. Well, let me share it with you. Genesis 1:16. God made the stars also. You look up in the sky on a cloudless night and you see a sky full of stars that should fill you with wonder. And their creation is described for us in these five short words. Are you starting to grasp how ungraspable God is, how incomprehensible He is? This is not but a whisper. This is but a fringe of His ways. He made the stars also. How so? Because great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. So let me give you three implications from this incomprehensible God when we begin to try to grasp. Firstly, we should be filled with humility. We should be filled with humility. Psalm 8, 3 and 4, David writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you think of him, and a son of man that you are concerned about him?" What right do we have to ever think about ourselves when we are surrounded by awesome God, by what He has revealed about Himself? And yet, there are times when we are filled with pride and we think, man, God must certainly be proud of me. I've been on a good streak here recently. He's got to be proud of me. I'm doing great things. Stand down, brother. Stand down, sister. Consider the awesomeness of God and be humbled. Secondly, we should be filled with wonder and awe. Romans 11, 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Now, I don't claim by any means to be a great preacher. Remember, I am but a worm. But don't walk out of here this morning and forget how awesome God is. Do not walk out of this building and forget how awesome God is. When you go to eat your lunch, remember the awesomeness of God. When they bring you cold food and you want to say something ugly or unkind, remember the awesomeness of God. When your spouse gets a little bit snippy because they didn't get their Sunday afternoon nap, remember the awesomeness of God. When you sit down at the end of a long day and you're tired, you just want to sit on the TV, you sit down, watch the TV, and just veg out for a little while. But you remember, I haven't prayed, I haven't read God's Word. Remember the awesomeness of God. When you're at the end of your rope, and you feel like you're about to sink into the depths, and you don't see how there's a way out, remember the awesomeness of God. Remember this awesome God loves you. He cares for you. He's for you. And He can employ His inexhaustible resources to whatever circumstance you are in. He who made and counts and names the stars, and who upholds the universe by the word of His power, He can sustain and deliver you and me from our piddly little problems, regardless of how great they may seem to us. Live in the awesomeness of God, and it will forever change everything that you do. And thirdly, we see here a need for faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. When you understand that God is incomprehensible, you're going to realize that there are things that He has revealed to us about Himself that we just can't understand. Try to understand the triune nature of God. What I mean, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. They are three, yet they are one at the same time. Try to wrap your mind around that. Every time I think I've got it, it's like water in a sieve. It just pours out again. Try to fathom eternity. Try to fathom the virgin birth of Jesus. Try to fathom the dual nature of Christ being both God and man. Try to fathom the invisible workings of the Holy Spirit. Our minds just can't wrap themselves around it. And rejoice in the fact that you've got a God who is greater and higher, whose ways are greater and higher than yours. And just believe Him. When you can't understand, just believe Him. And if He sees fit, He'll make us know it one day. God is knowable, but on the other hand, He is incomprehensible. And I hope this morning your appetite has been whetted to know more about God. And though my attempt has been feeble, I pray that the Spirit of God, through His Word, carries these things into your heart. And it gives you a place there, finds a place there. You see, everything that we do in life flows from just how awesome God is. We need to see Him as He truly is, and it will change our life. This awesome God has done so much for me and you, revealed it to us in His Word. He tells us that He loved us enough that He gave us His Son. We men, we worms, God has given His only Son to save. And so much He loves us, and He asks us to respond to Him in faith. You're here this morning and you've never taken advantage of the awesome provision given you by God in salvation. We come confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, believing that He is God's Son, and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Or if you just need to live this day forward, fully recognizing the awesome God whom you stand and live before. Pray that you'll do so. Pray that it'll change your life. If we can help you in any way, would you make your need known as we stand and sing the song of invitation?